We are still with Psalm 4, the first verse or the title. And you remember in the first half, I've tried to explain that the phrase "to the chief musician," based on Hebrew analogy, should rather be translated "to him that overcomes." And the Psalm of David has the best fruit for the beloved. And the best fruit, you made a connection with the fruit of lips, which is the sacrifice of praise, according to the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 13. But we still have to deal with this middle section of verse 1 in Psalm 4, called "on Neginoth." Neginoth is again an Hebrew word, which is derived from the root Nagan. And Nagan means to play. You can see how it was first used in 1 Samuel 16. There are quite a lot of passages here which have this word Nagan in it. It is a wonderful record when David was playing the psalm, the harp, in front of Saul. You see, in verse 14 it says, 1 Samuel 16 and verse 14, that the spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from Yahweh troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, "Behold, now an evil spirit from Elohim troubles thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man which is a cunning player on a harp. It shall come to pass when the evil spirit from Elohim is come upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well." And in verse 18, it says that, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing." All that word "playing" is the word Nagan, of which Neginoth is derived. And you can see the result in the last verse of this chapter, 23. "It came to pass when the spirit from Elohim was upon Saul," the evil spirit, "that David took an harp and he played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him." That was not so much because of David's musical capabilities, but rather the words of God which he uttered on this harp, this instrument, which is called Neginoth. Neginoth is basically playing on a stringed instrument. That is what Neginoth means. And it has been translated as such in Habakkuk chapter 3. Now Habakkuk chapter 3 is first of all a prayer. It's a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionot. Shigionot means wanderings or errors. And then we have this wonderful psalm, which is prophetic in most of its expressions. But I'd like to turn your attention to the last two verses of this chapter, of this prayer. It says in verse 18, "Yet I will rejoice in Yahweh, I will joy in the Elohim of my salvation. Yahweh Elohim is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds, and he will make me to walk upon my high places," to the chief musician or the singer, "upon my Neginoth." It says so in the margin. See? So Neginoth are the stringed instruments, and the stringed instrument most used was the harp. So therefore, Neginoth simply means the stringed instruments. And we remember, as I quoted in the first half, that David said at the end of his life, David the son of Jesse said, "The man that was raised upon high, the anointed of the Elohim of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the spirit of Yahweh spake in me, and his word was upon my tongue." And God revealed his word to David while he was playing his Neginoth, while he was playing the harp. It was the instrument whereby the evil spirit of Saul departed, and his mind was refreshed. And our minds should be refreshed as well. If we are burdened with the cares of this world and we turn to the Psalms, it's like listening to David playing on the harp, and whatever evil spirit is in us will disappear. But Jesus also used, as I said in the first half, used his instrument, the words of the Psalms, to overcome sin and death. And because he made his words his own, he used them, they became the word of Christ, as the apostle indeed called the Psalms, hymns and spiritual songs in Colossians chapter 3. And of course, if you go through the Psalms with David in mind, then you can get an insight into the mind of David and a much better idea about the man in all his sufferings than we have from just reading the narrative in Samuel and Kings. But certain things are hardly applicable to David, and he must be like all the other prophets in certain instances when the Spirit came upon him, that he also searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Then it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Because the Psalms speak about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now these Neginoth are then basically all those compositions made on the stringed instruments. And therefore, again, if you would translate that last verse of Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 19, it would read, Yahweh Elohim is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds, and he will make me to walk upon my high places to victory on my stringed instruments. So this verse just tells us that we all want to walk on our high places, which we will do in the heavenlies, in the kingdom, when Jesus comes back. It is a walk to victory, because we must overcome, like Jesus said, he that overcomes as I have overcome. And you do that, that victory is gained on those stringed instruments. And therefore, I do not look upon this last verse at all as an indication how we should put the other titles, so-called titles of the Psalms, at the end of the Psalm, or split them up. There is no warrant in this last verse to do this, as somebody has suggested in a book which is familiar to many Christadelphians. It is just an indication, he will make me to walk upon my high places to victory on the stringed instruments. It is pointing to the use of those stringed instruments, rather than knowing where to put those Psalms. In any case, what is the point of writing this prayer to a non-existent chief musician? There was no such office in the temple services at all. And actually, there is part of this prayer quoted from Psalm 18. The Psalms preceded the prayer of Habakkuk. So how can a later book tell the psalmist how to use it? If you turn to Psalm 18, well, that psalm, if you read verse 1 again, as we should call the title, it is to victory for the beloved. Of course, it is also David, the servant of Yahweh, who spake unto Yahweh the words of this song in the day that Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, that was, of course, true in the time of David. He was delivered from the hand of Saul. But Saul, Sheol, also means the grave in Hebrew. And therefore we can apply it to the beloved, to Jesus, the beloved, who was delivered from the hand of the grave. Because that's what this psalm is all about. If verse 4 says, the sorrows of death compassed me, the floods of the ungodly man made me afraid, the sorrows of hell, of the grave, of Saul, Sheol, compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. And then it says in verse 6, in my distress I called upon Yahweh and I cried. That is not right, my brothers and sisters. In the Hebrew, it's a very plain, this is the future tense. I don't know why they translate this in the past tense. It says in Hebrew, in my distress, I will call upon Yahweh, and will cry unto my Elohim. He will hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry will come before him into his ears. So, that is a future tense. And therefore you can see the use of this psalms. It was written to victory, to him that overcomes, especially for the beloved, for Jesus, who could memorize this verse and have the confidence and the assurance that if the time would come that he will call upon Yahweh and that he will cry, and he did so in his extremity on the cross, that God will hear his voice out of his temple. This psalm gives you all that confidence which we need in times of distress, because the answer comes immediately in verse 7. You remember Jesus, if you can imagine him saying this on the cross, when he was about to be delivered from the grave, then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. That is the answer which he called for. Now, when he was on the cross, he had no time to memorize this psalm. He would have done so beforehand, at the time he called for it, and the answer came immediately. And therefore, in the same psalm, in verse 33, we read, or verse 32 for connection, it is Ael that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds and setteth me upon my high places. That's where Habakkuk 3 verse 19 comes from. So you can see that Habakkuk 3 verse 19 is quoting Psalm 18, and we cannot possibly use this last verse to say how we should use the titles of the psalm, putting it at the back of the previous psalm. There's no indication to that effect in the Hebrew Bible at all, where the psalms are arranged, starting at verse 1, which is here then the title, and it continues in one straight line through up to the end, and then we get a new psalm. So the last verse in Habakkuk seems to indicate the necessity of using the psalms, and indicating their value in Christ and our own struggle to overcome, rather than being an example of how to musically interpret the titles of the psalm. And that also Habakkuk's prayer was inspired by the Holy Spirit, as all the people of old spoke, moved by the Holy Spirit, and that was his fruit of lips, which he offered as a sacrifice to him, as indeed all prayers ought to be. Now, that then is the Neginoth. They are the stringed instruments, the instruments used by David and other musicians, and used by God to reveal his word for us. There's another word I'd like to talk about. We dealt with the word psalm, we dealt with the chief musician, and with Neginoth. Now there are two words, very interesting words, which are very frequently skipped in the reading of the psalms. They're not in the first verse, but they occur elsewhere. That's the word Selah and Higayon. Now those are difficult words also, often explained as a pause, that's how James Thurtle explains it, or some kind of a musical direction which is lost to us. But if you look at the use of this word, if you go to Psalm 3, for example, it occurs quite frequently. 71 times this word Selah is used, and 3 times in Habakkuk chapter 3, which we just read. You see, it says there, it's the best fruit for the beloved, or for David when he fled from Absalom his son. Yeah, how they increase that trouble me. Many they that rise up against me. Many which say of my soul, there's no salvation, that's the Hebrew, for him in Elohim, Selah. And then verse 4 is also in the future, by the way. I will call unto Yahweh is my voice, and he will answer me out of his holy hill, Selah. And also at the end, verse 8, salvation belongeth unto Yahweh, thy blessing upon thy people, Selah. Now, why is that word Selah put there at the end of 3 sentences, as it is also in Habakkuk chapter 3? You see, the only way to understand difficult things in scriptures is by, as it says in Corinthians, by comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. That's how we gain knowledge, don't we? That's how God teaches us. And I believe we should do the same with those difficult words. If we just use the Englishman's Hebrew concordance, you don't have to know much Hebrew for it at all, only the letters, then you can compare the scripture with scripture on a Hebrew basis very easily. We've got to go to Job chapter 28. Where the word Selah is actually used twice, although in the form of a verb. This whole wonderful chapter is actually about wisdom. You see, in verse, after going through all the troubles people exert themselves for to find gold, you can see them mining under the earth and finding precious jewels. But and people have been very successful in doing things like that. But verse 12 was more important. Where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? So that's what you're talking about. Wisdom and understanding. Man knows not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. The depth says, it is not in me. And the sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall self be weighed for the price thereof. It cannot be sealed, it cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx or the sapphire. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it, and the exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it, neither shall it be sealed, valued with pure gold. Whence then comes wisdom, and where is the place of understanding? In the end of the matter, in verse 28, is of course, and unto man, he says, behold, the fear of the Adon, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. But that word, valued, that's the word, the root meaning of this word is the same as sila. So, sila is something which is very valuable, and we should pay extra attention to those verses. And if they would have been translated, like in Psalm 3, in the proper tense, like in verse 4, I will call unto Yah with my voice, and he will answer me out of his holy hill, Silah. Well, that's most important, because that's the same as in Psalm 18. Jesus could memorize that to be used at the right time. If we memorize this, those Silah verses, and the whole Psalm preferably, then also we've got something very valuable at our disposal. Now, the importance of those Selah verses, you find them all through the Psalm. They are also in Habakkuk chapter 3, which I like to go back to. Three times this word Selah occurs in Habakkuk chapter 3. It's in verse 3, in verse 9, and verse 13. Well, verse 3 is again in the future. Elohim will come from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. It's most important, this is, because his glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light, and he had horns or beams coming out of his hands, like the stars in the end of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, and there was hiding of his power. I mean, this is the judgment, because we know from Deuteronomy that God will come, and even Enoch speaks about it, and it's mentioned in Jude, that Elohim will come with 10,000s of his saints. So this is a very important verse to remember. It tells us also where the judgment will take place. And when from there he will march forward to establish his kingdom, in verse 12 it says, thou didst march through the land in indignation, thou didst thresh the nations in anger, thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, for the salvation with thine anointed, thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked, by discovering the foundation unto the neck, Selah. Well, we know that how that head out of the house of the wicked is in Psalm 110. Keep your fingers, please, in Habakkuk chapter 3, because Psalm 110 speaks about Jesus as the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But it's almost identical to what Habakkuk is speaking about. In verse 4, we now stick to the normal numeration of the Psalms, although this is actually verse 5. In 4 it says, Yahweh has sworn and will not repent, thou, Jesus, art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Aaron at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. And then he shall wound the heads over many countries. Actually, it should read, he shall wound the great head over the earth. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. And that is what Habakkuk is talking about. Because there in verse 13, he also goes out, he wounds the head out of the house of the wicked. When Jesus comes back, he will destroy the king of the north, or Gog, that comes to conquer the land. But it's a very difficult verse in verse 9. I don't know what you make of this verse. In verse 9 of Habakkuk chapter 3, it says, thy boast was made quite naked, according to the oath of the tribe, even thy word, Selah, thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. Well, I could never make head or tail of this verse at all. But it seems to indicate that when Jesus comes back and he'll destroy the king of the north and then he'll conquer all the other nations, that he will be assisted by his saints, by the believers. Because remember what it says in Jude, that Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied with these saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, I mean, you don't have to believe me, but I translate this verse from the Hebrew. The word naked and to wake up are almost identical in Hebrew, and seems more appropriate to say, thou shalt surely wake up thy bow, because Jesus will use a bow, he will shoot his arrows at all his enemies, and they will be the oath. Well, it's the word Sheva, which is in Bathsheba, for example. It also means full. Is a word which is very a word full of meaning. It is seven. It is full. It also means an oath. It seems to be more appropriate to translate it this time with full, because thou shalt surely wake up thy bow, satisfied or full of the tribes, and not thy word, saying Selah. Because only those people that use or understand the importance of those Selah verses in the Psalms will be with Jesus in the kingdom and will help him to overcome the nations. Because it says in Psalm 18 again, thou hast made me the head of the nations, a people whom I have not known shall serve me. So we must be filled with the Holy Spirit, word of God, and especially in our utterances to him, which are prepared by the Holy Spirit. And by doing so, we use the word Selah, especially all those verses. Some of them may be a bit difficult to understand, and yet may solve a big problem in the brotherhood. If you go to Psalm 83, and even if you don't quite agree with what I say, because it depends what view on prophecy you have, I mean, those Selah verses, I mean, the word Selah should be read, and we should think about these verses. It's a time, it's a psalm about the time of the end. It's a song, the psalm of Asaph, or the best fruits for the meeting, the ecclesia, the gathering. Of course, Asaph, like Joseph, means together. Keep not thou silence, Elohim, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O ill. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate me have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thine hidden ones. They have said, come, and we will cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate, or they have made a covenant. They have cut a covenant against thee. Who are they? The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarines. There you've got Jordan, Saudi Arabia and Egypt, Gibeon and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines, the Palestinians, Western heavens of Tyre from Lebanon. And then verse 8 is a Selah verse. Asher is also joined with them. They have holpen, or they have been an arm to the children of Lot. Selah. But then, when see all this confederacy going up to destroy Israel, then this prayer is made to remind God to do unto them as he did unto the Midianites, as to Sisera at the as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became dung for the earth. He's going to treat them like Oreb and like Zeeb and Zalmunna and so on. And you ask them in verse 15 to persecute them with thy tempest, to make them afraid with thy storm, to fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, Yahweh. They will have to in the kingdom. Then they will be confounded and troubled forever. They shall be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name Yahweh, alone art the most high over all the earth. Now that, when I listen to people talking about prophecy, and some people say, well, that the invasion of the north will come either from the very north, Russia is involved, others want to say, no, it's all the Arab nations. But this Selah verse here, after having read about all those evil neighbors of Israel, it says Asher is also joined with him, is the Assyrian of old, which I believe will be Gog, the king of Rosh, you know, Misak and Tubal in the last days. They will all meet up together to destroy Israel. And then when he comes back from Egypt, when he hears the rumor of Jesus setting up his authority in Mount Zion, he'll come to crush him and he'll be cut off without hand. So this verse, although it's difficult to understand, should unify the brotherhood in understanding who are the true enemies of Israel in the last days. But apart from all this, there are many other Selah verses which have got to do with salvation and also which we should use in our sufferings. I just read a few. In Psalm 3 and verse 2 it says, there be many which say of my soul, there is no help or no salvation for him in Elohim, Selah. Because Jesus was persecuted like that, David was persecuted like that, and if we stand up for the truth, we also will be persecuted. And those verses are so comforting to us, because we are then in the right company. Our life in the truth is a sacrifice, isn't it not? If you turn to Psalm 20, for example. Which is another psalm, to him that overcometh, it's the best fruit for the beloved. Yahweh, answer thee in the day of trouble. The name of the Elohim of Jacob, defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice, Selah. Of course, this is primarily written to Jesus, because in verse 6 it says, now know I that Yahweh saveth his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength, or the strength of the salvation of his right hand. But you see, our life is a sacrifice, isn't it? The Apostle Paul says in chapter 12 that he must, we give our own bodies as a living sacrifice, by not being conformed unto this world, but by being transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is our sacrifice. And when it is difficult at times, we can pray to God, remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice. It would also make us think that our life should be a sacrifice. So it works two ways. It reminds us to present our lives as a burnt sacrifice, and also we ask God to remember our sacrifice. He remembered Jesus' sacrifice. So if we follow in his footsteps, we can be sure, if we use these words of Christ, that he will remember our burnt sacrifice as well. There are other wonderful comforts to read in the Psalms. Psalm 32 in verse 7. If we are in difficulties, that is to say, if we suffer for the name of Christ, then we can also say in verse 7, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance, Selah. Isn't that a wonderful comfort? So if you could make advance a study to look through all those Selah verses, then you get great benefit out of it, I believe. Now, another difficult word is to be found in Psalm 9, where the word Selah again occurs. I I'll try and translate this first one again of the psalm. It says that to the chief musician upon Mut Laben, a psalm of David, which of course is meaningless in English. But you could translate it to him that overcomes over death, because Mut or Mavet is death. To him that overcomes upon or over death, Laben for the son, because Ben is a son. The best fruit for the beloved. And I believe that also Jesus used this psalm. In verse 11 it says, not sing praise, but psalm to Yahweh, which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. But in verse 16 it says, Yahweh is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higayon Selah. Well, I spoke about the meaning of Selah, something to be, which is very precious, which should be valued. But now I've got another funny word, the word Higayon. If you just turn to Psalm 19, in verse 14. But I think you hear me reading this verse. I don't believe, I mean, from my understanding of Hebrew, that the word let is in the Hebrew. The Hebrew grammar doesn't know anything like let this happen, or let this happen, or let this not happen. It's always this will happen. So it says here, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable. I really says, the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart shall be acceptable in thy sight, Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. It solves actually a great problem, because a lot of people say it's so difficult to use the Psalms, and it says, for example, something like, let mine enemies be destroyed, as if we pray personally for the destruction of our enemies. But if you would just read, mine enemies or the enemies of God will be destroyed. That's not our personal destruction we're asking for. It will happen because we pray for the kingdom of God to come, in which the wicked will be destroyed. So it solves actually a lot of problems. But he also, the words of my mouth and the higayon of my heart shall be acceptable in thy sight, Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. It is actually two things. You can't read this verse without having anything in your heart. And it will make you actually be very careful that the meditation of your heart will be acceptable. And that's the value of these psalms, because you can't possibly say them if you're not sincere in your attitude towards God. We must be able to say that the words which come out of our mouth, the fruit of our lips, and the meditation of our heart will be acceptable. But if you read this, that's been penned down by David, you know, divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, then if you use these words, then those words are acceptable, because they're God's words. This is the meditation of God. So if we have that in our heart, if we can identify with those words of the psalm, then it will be acceptable, because God does know his own word and he does know his own heart. And you remember, if you just go back to the first reading in Romans chapter 8, this is how I believe we can understand verse 26. It says in verse 26, likewise the Spirit also help us our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now I believe that this is primarily, although not exclusively, referring back to the words of the psalms, because those are words of intercession. So like I was talking with a brother also, who went through the psalms looking at the life of David, he says, well, you can read about the life of David in Samuel and Kings, but you don't have an insight into his mind. If you look upon the psalms as the word of Christ, then we also get an insight into the mind of Christ, what went through him. Not only when he was hanging on the cross, but when he was suffering all the time, when he was persecuted. What went through his mind? What do we know about it? Nothing much told in the Gospels, but if we read the Psalms, then you can see how it works. because those words of the Psalms, they are the groanings which no person can utter. Nobody among us who is sincere can say, I can make my own prayer and call that Holy Spirit. It says in Deuteronomy, you must pray in the Holy Spirit. Whatever words we compose, even if it is based on our understanding of Scripture, we cannot call that Holy Spirit. But these words are Holy Spirit. So if we use Holy Spirit words, then we are praying in the Holy Spirit. And therefore, since it is the Spirit, and those words make intercession for us, then that is how the mind of the Spirit makes intercession for the saints. But we've got to have something in our heart, because it says in verse 27, he that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because it makes intercession for the saints according to God. Those are the words which make intercession for us, because those are God's words, that is the Holy Spirit of God. If we use it, and if our heart is right with God, then we can say these words, and that is how intercession is being made. It's not that we pray to Jesus and he puts our words right or anything like it, which is just based on Catholic doctrine. So then, that word meditation, when you go back to verse 14, the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart shall be acceptable in thy sight. That's the word higayon. In Psalm 92, the same word higayon is used in verse 3. And translated as a solemn sound. It's a psalm. The best fruits, a song for the Sabbath days. It is good to give thanks or to confess unto Yahweh and to psalm, it says in Hebrew, unto thy name, Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness upon every night, upon an instrument of 10 strings or tithing, and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a higayon, with a solemn sound. So, it's rather disconcerting that this word higayon is sometimes left untranslated, sometimes it's translated as a meditation, and sometimes it's translated as a solemn sound. So, what is the common denominator of all this? See, the whole idea of meditation, can we meditate on God? There are many cults who occupy themselves with meditation. They sit quietly in a corner and they meditate. I don't know what goes through the mind, they're quiet and... But can you, like that, meditate on God? By just sitting down quietly in the corner, you're meditating. Well, it says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. In other words, no man is capable of meditating on God. If you sit down quietly in the corner, then we only got our own thoughts in our mind. Because who knows the things of man, save the Spirit of man which is in him. We only have the Spirit of man. That's how we are born. We are not born with the mind of God. But the things of God knows no man, but the Spirit of God. So we can only meditate on God through his word. Isn't that so? As we are ourselves incapable of meditating on the word of God, we can only know God in as far as he has revealed himself unto us, and the medium chosen by him is his word. So, therefore it also says that God has revealed all those things unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now, we must learn to meditate on the word of God. And how do we do it? If you just look at this word, higayon, and we go through the psalm, starting at Psalm 1. I must just pick out, for the sake of time, only verses. In verse 2 it says, speaking about blessed, or actually happy is the man that walketh not, and so on. But his delight is in the law of Yah, and in his law does he meditate, higayon, day and night. In Psalm 5 and verse 1, actually, it says, give ear to my words, Yah, consider my higayon, consider my meditation. So our meditation should be worthy of considering by God. And Psalm 19, verse 14, it says there, we read this beforehand, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. In Psalm 49 and verse 3, it says, my mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. In Psalm 77 and verse 12, it says, I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. You see, there you get the meditation. You meditate on all his work, and you shall talk of thy doings, because scriptural meditation goes together with speaking about it. We can't meditate in a scriptural sense without speaking about it. Because in Psalm 35, if you go back a little bit, in Psalm 35 and verse 28, now he still is the word higayon, it was to meditate, it says there differently, my tongue shall speak, higayon, of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. So now it is suddenly translated as to speak. Imagine with your tongue, you can't think. With your tongue, of course, you speak. That's why they translate it like that. In Psalm 37, the next psalm, psalm after that, in verse 30 it says, the mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom. The same word, higayon, and his tongue talketh of judgment. Psalm 71 and verse 24, Psalm 71 and verse 24, my tongue also shall talk, shall higayon, of thy righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought unto shame that seek my hurt. So it's then clear from those two different quotations of the very same Hebrew word that meditation and speaking are inseparable. So therefore, if we say these words of the Psalms, even better if we know them by heart, then we will be able to meditate on God day and night, because that's what we're supposed to do, because we would have them always at our disposal. May not happen, but if you would have an accident now, and you would not be able to read, how much of the Word of God would you have at your disposal, apart from, say, the Lord's Prayer and Psalm 23, perhaps? Yes? We would do well to put as much scripture, especially the Psalms, to meditation, you know, to remember by heart, so that we have the Word of God always at our disposal. We can meditate on Him even when we don't have the Bible in front of us. Now, a very interesting parallel with this word higayon in the book of Esther. I'd like to turn you now to the book of Esther. In the days of Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus, his name is in Hebrew, which means the possessor and head of all these countries. And on the seventh day of a certain feast, he called for Vashti, the queen, to be brought before the king with the royal crown, and then she refused. I mean, God has a relationship with Israel as husband and wife, and God called many times on Israel to show her beauty, which she has only derived from him. But like Jesus says, he came into his own, but his own received him not, and therefore another wife was chosen. And we have here all those virgins being gathered together, which only once were called to the king. If you go to chapter 2 and verse 12, Now when every maid's turn was come to go in to King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months, according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, 6 months is oil of myrrh, and 6 months is sweet odors, and other things for the purifying of the women. And thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In verse 15, now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abigail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her to his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And she found favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. And so she was taken unto King Ahasuerus in his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set a royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. What was it that made her accepted with the king more than all the other virgins? It was that which Haggai had given her. Now, I think the secret is not so much in thinking what might he have given her, as a beautiful dress or some special perfume. The meaning of his name, Haggai, is like Higayon. It's what meditation had given her, which I believe, which made her acceptable with the king. And so think about the meaning of the names, because many names, all the names in the Bible and the Old Testament have got a meaning. If you just translate, think about Haggai and Higayon, is meditation. If we know how to meditate and to speak about God in the right way, then we will be accepted with the king. And therefore, there's such a wonderful meaning in the Psalms. If you just go back to Psalm 92 again, which is a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. Now we know the seventh day, the Shabbat, is a type of the kingdom. And that's what we are looking for. But while we are waiting for that time, what are we supposed to do? It is good to give thanks or to confess unto Yahweh and to psalm, it says actually, unto thy name most high, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. How are we to do it? Upon an instrument of 10 strings, upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a meditation. You see, that is the way we can show forth his loving kindness anytime, in the morning and in the evening. That's how we psalm unto his name. That's how we confess him on those instruments, upon the harp, but not just by reciting them. Of course, there are many people that know sound by heart, but it doesn't touch their heart. You've got to do it upon the harp with a meditation. We've got to think about what it means here and how it applies to us, because the Spirit of God searches the heart, that Spirit that knows all things, whether we say these words in sincerity or not. Now there are many other titles I could speak about. I think I'll conclude with one more title, which is the Sheminit. In Psalms 6 and 12. Psalm 6 says, to the chief musician on Neginoth upon Sheminit, the psalm of David. And 12, to the chief musician upon Sheminit, a psalm of David. Now, Psalm 6 then is, to him that overcomes, upon the stringed instruments, upon Sheminit. What does it mean? As a rule, Sheminit means the eighth. And people, you look upon the Psalms as musical titles, say of course there's an octave, as if they had those already in the past. Even that wouldn't make sense, because if it is to the chief musician on Neginoth upon the stringed instruments upon an octave, that would be the wrong way around. You can play an octave on a stringed instrument, but not you can't play a stringed instrument upon an octave. It doesn't go. So that doesn't make any sense. Also, the music has well, we still know it from the Middle East, is not one that is based on the rhythm which we know in the West. But if you look at Psalm 6, for example, what is the psalm talking about? It says, Yahweh, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, Yahweh, for I am weak. Yahweh, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, Yahweh, how long? Return, Yahweh, deliver my soul. Save me for thy mercy's sake, for in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall confess thee? I am weary with my groaning. And then, or you don't swim, it says in Hebrew, I will meditate all the night in my bed. Same with Higayon. I will water my couch with my tears. My eye is consumed. It's not Higayon. It's just a different word. Soche. It's just to converse. It is also to meditate. I will water my couch with my tears and so on. So here's somebody in a desperate state. He's probably ill because you asked to be healed. And often if we pray for people to be healed, for brethren and sisters who are sick, well, why can't we use this psalm? Verse 2 say, have mercy upon sister so-and-so, Yahweh, for she is weak. Yahweh, heal her, for her bones are vexed. But my soul is also sore vexed, because we suffer one with another. You see? And then we can help each other in prayer, in the true way. But where does the word Sheminit come in now? If we pray for the sick, now let's go to James chapter 5. See in verse 12, that's for connection. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him psalm. Is any sick or weak among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let him for the ecclesia, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the weary, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, not of necessity, they shall be forgiven him. But you also should therefore confess fault one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But the should not only pray, but you also should anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, I've only heard of one occasion that the brother told me that when somebody was very sick, they actually got a bit of olive oil and anointed a brother or sister's forehead. But yet we are commanded here to pray over him and to anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, do we do this? We are commanded, unless you say James doesn't concern us, it's only written to the Hebrews who are scattered abroad, the 12 tribes. But the word Sheminit can also be derived from Shemen, which is oil. Like Jesus was in Gethsemane, Gat Shemen, which is an oil press. Shemen means oil. So you can also translate Psalm 6. The title of it, or first, to him that overcomes on the stringed instruments over anointing, the Psalm of David. And we know that the holy oil, the olive oil, is also a type of the Holy Spirit. I believe that if you use this psalm, if you say this at the sickbed of somebody, then actually we use this Holy Spirit word of God, which is typified by the anointing oil, to anoint a person. And if you mention their name in this psalm, then I do believe that we do what it says here, that we should pray over the sick person, and you anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, I think I'll conclude with the concept of the name of the Lord. We are to pray in the name of the Lord, and to other things in the name of the Lord. We often say it at the end of our prayer, but when I was a Dutch Protestant, I also had a long list when I prayed to God, and you say, in the name of Jesus, amen, and you hope for the best. But is that praying in the name of the Lord? Does it mean that at the end of every prayer we must say, in the name of the Lord? Or is it a concept? I believe it is the latter. And I'd like you to come with me to Samuel. Yes, 1 Samuel chapter 25. It was a time of shearing, which is always a great feast in Israel, and also in this country when sheep are being shorn in other countries. And in verse 4 it says, when David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep, David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, get you up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. So that's the same concept, isn't it? In my name. And what were they to do? How did they greet him in his name? And thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, and peace to thine house, and peace unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast cheerest. Now thy shepherds were with us, we heard them not, neither was there aught missing unto them, all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Therefore let the young men find favour in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David. That's what he told them to say. Now when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David, and ceased. Well, actually, in Hebrew, it means they rested, or they added nothing to it. So they recited exactly those words, and by doing so, they did it in the name of David. They don't say this whole all verses and say, in the name of David, amen. They didn't say anything like it. By saying the exact same words which David told them to say, they did it in his name. If we are to pray in the name of Jesus, are we then not to use his words? If you say the Lord's Prayer, and he didn't say at the end of it, say also in the name of Jesus, amen. No, because by saying it, you use his words and you're praying in his name. And therefore, as it says in Colossians chapter 3, which we read a few times already this evening, and there's my last quote. In 3 and 16 of Colossians it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. I believe that if we use those words of Christ, which are in the psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, the 150 which are found in the middle of the word, then we actually do pray in the name of Jesus, and we don't have to tag it on at the end of our own words. And whatever you think, whatever you've absorbed this evening, I believe that if you do this, then you do it in the name of Jesus, you give thanks to God and the Father by him.